Zephaniah, which is that of all books in the Bible, it gives the most compact summary of God's dealings with the remnant. What is God seeking to accomplish in our lives through Zephaniah? To make us remnant conscious Christians. And then I was in the act of mentioning two values of remnant consciousness. The first is it saves us from wrong emphasis on numbers. And then the second value is it's a great safeguard against the scourge. You see how it's a great safeguard against the scourge. Do you expect the whole world to be converted in this present day? No, you say the world to be evangelized and have the opportunity of hearing. But not the whole world to be converted. It keeps you from discouragement. I think one of the best verses in this connection is Acts 15:14. James is testifying at the first church council in Jerusalem, 50 AD. And James says in Acts 15:14, God boosted the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what he's doing. Taking out of them a people for his name. Well, that's what Zephaniah is talking about. See, it's not just the whole world, but it's that remnant in the world that God is aiming at, that God is driving at. Now, our distinctive principle of preaching is connected with this fifth principle that is recognized as an example of free preaching. I've covered it in other connections, but let me just state it definitely now. The distinctive principle of preaching, which I find in Zephaniah, is this. Don't trim your message in such a way that you fail to produce a purified remnant. Don't trim your message in such a way that you fail to produce a purified remnant. The idea is you know some people would leave if you preach sermons that are too strong. If you give the full message, they're just not ready for it. You just can't go on with that. You can't give the full message. But oh, Zephaniah gave the full message of God. Don't trim your message in such a way that you fail to produce a purified remnant. I think we've covered that enough in what we say in other connections. On page 116, we have our sixth principle, Study Zephaniah, along with Joel's companion book. How are the two books interrelated? They're interrelated because they're the two greatest books in the Old Testament concerning the day of the Lord. The day of Jehovah. Joel has a great deal to say about the day of Jehovah. And Zephaniah has a great deal to say about the day of Jehovah. There are the two great Bible books on that subject of the day of Jehovah. Now, what's the difference between them? If you have Joel, why do you need Zephaniah also? And I believe the answer is that Joel is more general and Zephaniah is more specific. In what sense is Joel more general? You see, Joel is a summary book. He summarizes the sovereignty of God. He studies in detail all the great truths about God's sovereignty, the day of the Lord, a hope upon the book of Joel. It's a summary book. Zephaniah is a more restricted book. Zephaniah emphasizes one particular aspect of the day of the Lord, and it's the relation of the remnant to the day of the Lord, that purified remnant. And that's why you need Zephaniah when you have Joel. Well, again, it's not an illustration to me of the providential arrangement of these books in the Bible. Because first, you have a general summary of the day of the Lord. Then you have your restricted aspect. That is the relation of the remnant, the purified remnant, to the day of the Lord. Our seventh principle is to trace the central message of Zephaniah in detail throughout the book. From your reading of chapter 1, let's discuss in detail that emphasize the greatness of God's threat and judgment. Before answering this question, let me review with you the central message of chapter 1, God's universal judgment against all the people of Canaan. Now notice again, he doesn't call them Israelites. They are living like Israelites. He doesn't use the covenant name. He just uses the name Canaan. Canaanites. God's universal judgment against the people of Canaan. Now with that in mind, let me mention three details that emphasize the greatness of God's judgment. The first is in Zephaniah 1, verse 3. Let me read it and see if you can tell what this detail that shows the greatness of the threatened judgment. Zephaniah 1:3, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks for the wicked. Stumbling blocks, of course, means the idol. And I will cut off man from off the face of the ground, says Jehovah. In other words, God's judgments will include all three parts of creation. And what are your three parts of creation? Genesis chapter 1. Inanimate creation, animal life, human life. And in that one verse, God will give the wide view. I'm going to destroy all three parts of creation. What is the inanimate creation? See, that's the stumbling block, the idol, the inanimate creation. And then the animals, and he mentioned several kinds of animals, and fishes, really. And then human beings. God's judgments will include all three parts of creation. The second detail is in this very graphic verse, Zephaniah 1:12. Zephaniah 1:12 says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. What's the idea of that? See, God comes to us, I'll search with lamps. In other words, so there won't be any corner that is brought to light. God's going to judge all the hidden parts. It's the equivalent of our expression, sweep under the rug. Don't sweep your dirt under the rug. God's going to judge under the rug. And he says, I will search Jerusalem's land. Oh, that's a great foretaste of the final judgment. Every single sinful thought that a man has had is going to be judged by God. And of course, Zephaniah is talking about the judgment on earth. And the judgment on earth is a foretaste of the final great judgment. You know, the Old Testament doesn't say a great deal about hell as such. It's judgment on earth. But you see, it gets you into the mood for the fuller revelation. The fuller revelation comes later. And oh, I think this is a tremendous introduction to the truth of hell. I'll search Jerusalem with lamps, and there won't be any dark place that isn't searched by my judgment. But all those hidden parts will be included in the judgment of God. Then the third detail is Zephaniah 1:18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. I think one writer well expressed this truth of Zephaniah 1:13 when he said, that which the world depends on as a cure-all will be utterly impotent in the day of judgment. What's a cure-all from the world's standpoint? It's money. Money. And my wife and I have thought to be friendly with one of the waitresses, especially for all, but, you know, some respond to your friendship. And she's been so lonely and all. She comes to pay the cashier with a reason. We're doing wrong, and we chat with her and all. And I think it was last night she said something about the money, you know, after all, that's the indispensable thing. She didn't use that language. That's mine. But that was the general essence of it. Sure. Do you realize how many of these unsanctified expressions we Christians have borrowed from the world? Here's one of them, calling money the do-re-mi. How many of you have ever called money the do-re-mi? You heard that, haven't you? Ah, now give me some more do-re-mi. Do you see why that's an unsanctified expression? Why do we call money do-re-mi? Well, see, do-re-mi is the foundation of the musical stage. Do-re-mi-fa-so-la-si-do. So where do we get the idea of money to go with me? When you say it, go with me, you're using expression which means it's the foundation of life. Money's the foundation of life. Oh, money isn't the foundation of life. God's the foundation of life. I used to use that a lot. I just thought it sounded kind of interesting, you know. How about talking over to go with me for me? I don't use that anymore. I found out the real conversation out of it. Well, go with me isn't going to do a man any good in the day of God's judgment. That's what Zephaniah 1:18 is saying. From the reading of Zephaniah 1, making discuss any details to justify the enormity of Judah's sin. Just put a note here in the space left open, please. See the following underscored verses. And I think when we discuss in detail these underscored verses, you will have an answer to that question. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. And I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the shemeron with the priest. The shemeron was the priest of Baal. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the high spot. And them that worship, that swear to Jehovah and swear by Malcolm. And then they will turn back from following Jehovah, and those that have not sought Jehovah and inquired after him. Now these underscored words that swear to Jehovah and swear by Malcolm describe what we call a syncretistic word. He spelled the word for you again.
S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-C.
Of course, the noun is just syncretism. And what is a syncretistic worship? It's a combination worship. Now, to get the idea of combination worship here, watch again while I read some of these key expressions and then write key words over the expressions. I will cut off the wind of the bailiffs of this place. Over Baal, right, the Canaanite religion. The religion in the land of Canaan. Because Baal was the great god of the Canaanites. You see, Baal worship originated up in Phoenicia. And then it came from Phoenicia through Jezebel down into Israel, and it was considered the great Canaanite religion. Then the host of heaven is on the housetop. Over that light, the Assyrian star worship. You see, Baal worship centered in the sun god. Then you got the host of heaven on the housetop. The Assyrians worshiped the stars of the heaven. They went on beyond the sun and the moon. They worshiped the sun and the moon. But this was more than that. This was the star worship. Then that worship that swear to Jehovah. Now all of those words that swear to Jehovah just like that which resembles the true religion. Notice I didn't say the true religion, but they combined the true religion with the other. Because you can't possibly have a true religion if you combine it with the others. Because the true religion is the one and only religion. And if you combine it with the others, it only resembles the truth. But that was their idea, swearing to Jehovah and then swearing by Malcolm. Now over Malcolm, right, the Ammonite God, A-N-M-O-N-I-C-E, probably that's what it means here. M-A-L-C-A-M or M-I-L-C-A-M, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. You notice the margin, the ASV translates it, their king. They swear to Jehovah and swear by their king. Well, they didn't get a god in this except as they deify the king and set him over God, against God. But the same idea, I think this is referring to the Ammonite religion. The reason I think so is it goes right along with the context. I'm going to show you on the next page that he also refers to a custom from the Philistine religion. But you see what Zephaniah is warning against? He is warning against syncretistic religion. That which is a combination of all these different things. The religion of Canaan, the religion of the Assyrians, the religion of Israel, and the religion of the Ammonites. In Matthew 6:24, the Lord Jesus struck at the nerve center of syncretism. You know what he gave in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. The Bible recognizes an unbridgeable gulf between these two things. God's religion and man's religion. An unbridgeable gulf. God's religion, man's religion. And this is what Zephaniah is preaching again. Causing God's universal judgment. We say ecumenicalism. See, that's what it is. It's a combination of God's religion with man's religion. And it's another contradiction of Matthew 6:24. I wonder if you realize that the early Christians suffered great persecution because they were non-syncretistic. They refused to be syncretistic. You all know what was meant by the pantheon in Rome. The word pantheon means every god, all gods. The pantheon in Rome was the building that housed all the different gods of the world. You see, the great business venture. Rome was the center of the world, and they wanted to attract trade from all over the world. And therefore, they had the pantheon there. So that when anybody was in any part was from the world coming here, he could worship his own god. He didn't have to stay home and worship his god, just go to the pantheon. And then them brothers. And you see, the early Christians came along, and the Romans definitely said to them, we will leave you alone. And let you go right on worshiping Christ, we don't mind, if you will put an image to Jesus in the pantheon in Rome. And let him be there along with all the other gods. And the Christians said nothing to them. Christ is one God among many. He's the only God. And that's what caused the great persecution of Christians from the Roman Empire. You know, many today love the early Christians to the sky, and yet they deny the very thing that made those Christians willing to suffer martyr's death for the sake of Christ. They wouldn't put Jesus in the pantheon of Rome. Dr. Harry Emerson's father died just the other day. Did you read about it in the paper? The martyr's 91 years old. And well, he did 91 years of harm, too. And he was pastor of the Riverside Church of New York for years. And right out in the every hallway of that church, he had different statues. One was a statue of Charles Darwin. Another was a statue of Einstein, the famous scientist. And right alongside the statue of Jesus. You see, that's modernism, folks. He's synchronistic. Oh, it's all right to have Jesus. Sure, you ought to have Jesus. But combining with a lot of other things. You see, it's just the opposite of Colossians 1:18. That in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might be the one and only. Do you realize the modernistic conception of mission is synchronistic? What is the modernistic conception of mission? It is that missions is a sharing experience. You see, we share Christ with the needy. Now, I say in passing, if I were you, I'd try to keep out of my vocabulary that expression to share Christ with someone. You mean it in the right way. But you see, you're really getting that expression from the modern. Missions is a sharing experience. A few years ago, a book came out, a modernistic book called Rethinking Mission. And the whole idea was, we're wrong when we go to heathen and tell them that they're going to hell without Jesus Christ. No, missions is a sharing experience. And you share with them anything good from Christianity. They share with you anything good from Zoroastrianism or Confucianism or Buddhism and all that. That's the modernistic conception of mission. See, it's syncretism. It's the very thing that Jeff and I was talking about years ago. One of my best friends down in Columbia often used this expression, share Christ. He said, I just want to go and share Jesus with people. And I don't try to hit him over the head for that, because what he means is the right thing. Dear fellow who loves the Lord, and he wants to evangelize. But I die leaving out words that are modernistic in their concept. Because that whole idea of sharing Christ is just a part of syncretism. And it's deadly to the nth degree. What nation of the world today, probably above all others, is faced with the evil of syncretism? If a missionary is going to this country, he's going to be faced with it in a standout way. What nation would you say? I think I'm accurate when I say this above all others. India? What? Italy, Romanism and so forth, well, that could be. I think the answer is Japan. Certainly one of the greatest. Syncretism in Japan. They had it during World War II and before World War II. So, you know, a lot of the so-called Christians there would come and worship Christ, and then they'd also worship the Emperor's shrine. Syncretism. Robertson McCorkle, who's now the president of Columbia Bible College, said in my hearing a good many years ago, he said, we have to be awfully careful about giving the invitation to accept Christ in Japan. He said, you can't do it the same way you can do it in America for this reason. The Japanese will come forward on the invitation to accept Christ. And here's the way he expressed it, as another God to add to their God shelf. That's the way he expressed it. As another God to add to their God shelf. And you just stand up in Japan and say, will you come to Christ? Japanese will call them. Yeah, we'll accept Christ as another God to add to the God shelf. But oh, that is the message of the Bible. This is the only God and eternal life. This is the only God and eternal life. So this passage right here gets you right into the heart of Zephaniah's preaching against syncretism. And more of it on page 117, where we have another aspect of syncretism. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord Jehovah, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, for Jehovah has declared a sacrifice He had consecrated his guests. Now the point of this is God's judgment upon Canaan. And what does it mean he has prepared a sacrifice? Well, a sacrifice, of course, is Canaan. It's the people of Canaan. And who are the guests that God has consecrated? Babylon, his Babylonian guests that are going to invade Canaan. That's the point. Mighty strong language, isn't it? And God having a big festival. And what's he going to eat in the festival? The answer is Judah. And he's invited his guests to come in and to eat Judah with him, and those guests are Babylon. My, what a strong figure this is of the coming Babylonian invasion. And it shall come to pass in the day of Jehovah's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. And in that day I will punish all those that leap over the threshold that fill their master's house with violence and deceit. Before I discuss the main part, the underscored words, all such as are clothed with foreign apparel, look at the words, all those that leap over the threshold. Now that's another illustration of syncretism in religion. Leaping over the threshold was an element of religion that had been taken from the Philistines. And you know, on the previous page I mentioned these that were taken from Canaanite religion and Assyrian religion and Ammonite religion. So what now this is an element of religion taken from the Philistines. In their ceremonies there was a special leaping over the threshold. And again, Zechariah is calling to repentance from the evils of ecumenicalism, syncretism. Now, what's the meaning of these underscored words, all such as are clothed with foreign apparel? Every one of those words refers to another kind of syncretism, in addition to syncretism of religion. We can talk about syncretism of religion, but here's another kind. And I don't say that a person can be at least relatively free from syncretism of religion and still a bond slave to this other kind of syncretism. What do you think it is? All such as are clothed with foreign apparel. It's syncretism of dress. Syncretism of fashion. I want you to listen to this statement by a writer on Zephaniah. It gets you into the historical background. Apparently, along with the adoption of foreign religion, there was a general tendency to assimilate the culture of Assyria. In other words, there was cultural as well as political collaboration. You know, the prophets warned God's people against joining with Assyria, joining with Babylon and so forth, and Egypt and so forth. And there was the assimilation not only of their politics and their religion, but of their culture. And there was cultural as well as political collaboration with the Assyrian masters of Palestine. This showed up in the realm of fashion. Now, one reason why this sin of cultural syncretism was so dangerous was that it was the exact opposite of God's plan for his people. God's plan for his people was that they be a non-syncretistic people. Now, I think that's the first time I've used that word. We use the word separation. But now, in terms of Zephaniah, I give it a special application, non-syncretistic. For example, one of the laws we studied in the Pentateuch was that God's people were not to sow the field with two kinds of seed. It was wrong to put wheat and barley in the same field. Now, notice, God didn't advise against it. He commanded against it. That's the difference. One thing to say, I advise you not to do it, it wouldn't be a good thing. He didn't advise against it. He commanded it. In other words, if an Israelite in Old Testament times sowed wheat and barley in the same field, he was sinning against God. God made the sin. And then the Lord got this same truth across when he said, don't wear a garment that has two kinds of cloth in it. In other words, it was a sin for them to wear a garment that was made partly of wool and partly of cotton. God didn't just advise against it. He commanded against it. It was a sin. Why? Because you see, those Old Testament laws were just filled with the idea of non-syncretism. God has called people to be a non-syncretistic people and not to try to join all these things together. That's the purpose of these commands. Then you see how this is the background of what Zephaniah is saying. One of the great burning messages of Zephaniah can be expressed in these words. Don't try to keep up with the fashions of the world. That's what he said. Don't try to keep up with the fashions of the world in religion and in dress. See, we've been taught about religion. And a lot of people say amen to you on that. But then keep on. Give the full message of Zechariah. Don't try to keep up with the fashions of the world in religion and in dress. Dr. Arlen Carr used to say that America gets her style from Paris, and Paris gets her style from hell. And oh, I want to tell you, there nothing could be any more truthful than that. Many are just lacking the powerful message of God by the way they dress. How many of you ladies here today are sure that you're dressed in a non-syncretistic way? Somebody says, you know, you can often tell when somebody's on the defense. Because they say, well, what do you want to do? You know, often get that kind of thing. Customs change. Doesn't mean not necessarily, although I would reject if women did it, to be perfectly frank with you. I wouldn't mind it at all. But really, it just makes me mad. When so-called Christian women dress immoral, it is absolutely denying the basic things of God. And that's what Zechariah is talking against here. When he talks about those who are clothed in foreign apparel. It's syncretistic in dress. There's special application of non-syncretism in dress. Of course, the young men today, often through the years when we've warned about dress, they thought, now you don't need to warn men about that. Yes, you do. There are immodest ways for men to dress. And I want to say that men can dress often in a way that's very suggestive. Very, very suggestive. Don't you forget it. Yet, it is especially feminine danger. But you know the application to young people today. Somebody say, now you never will preach to young people from Zechariah. Well, hold on. What about being clothed up on there? Well, let me just put it in terms of present and say, don't wear your hair like a hippie. Don't wear your hair like a hippie. On earth. Now, you know the difference between a full-fledged hippie and a semi-hippie. But the full-fledged hippie is one who takes a bath once a year whether he needs it or not. If you like a full-fledged hippie, you don't want to be a full-fledged hippie. But be a semi-hippie and all that. Well, you say, what about the idea of the long hair or the long sideburns, you know? Is it wrong in itself? Certainly isn't wrong in itself. In Bible times, they wore the long hair. And in Bible times, they wore beards, not just sideburns, but the beard. But what about it in general? It's part of syncretism and dress today because it is wearing your hair like the ungodly people of the world. That's what it promotes in people's minds. And I know one a very dear friend of mine who's just a lovely Christian. And I don't elevate myself over him because of that, but I'm convinced I'm right in just one thing, and he's wrong. He has these long sideburns. He's a dear Christian fellow, I love him, but I'm just convinced he is contradicting the message of Zephaniah. Here's what I mean, young people, by a purified remnant. One that is free from syncretism. Syncretism, and he doesn't just combine it, doesn't confine it to syncretism of religion. It's also syncretism of prayer. You know, it's a burning message. For years, I never really thought there was anything in Zechariah for young people. But oh, is it ever important to young people? The question is, what's the wisest way to handle it? I believe, generally, we handle young people too much with love. There's not enough of just plain old hitting them between the bars with the message of the Lord. And you say, you have to do it in love, sure, and ask the Lord to guide. I'm not trying to solve all those now. And somebody said, it says you're not a teenage worker. No, I don't think they get into the teenagers' leave when I come. But I want to give them opportunity to accept the full message of the Lord, and I don't want to give them a syncretistic message to accept. Because if they accept the syncretistic message, they're going to be syncretistic young people, and that's what you have. Any comments or questions? Yes. It's a very important question. You know, the golden text of neo-evangelicalism is 1 Corinthians 9, 20-22. That's the golden text of neo-evangelicalism. All things fall in, that I might by all means say some. And only one answer to that is, that verse doesn't contradict anything else in the Bible. That's one answer. Another answer is, how did the Apostle Paul try that? He didn't become a semi-hippie, you can be sure of that. I believe the answer, you know, the old adage is, when in Rome, do as Rome did. No, no, I think that this, say, when in Rome, do as Rome did. But when in Rome, do as Rome did, if no moral purpose was violated by it. Now, for instance, Hudson Taylor wore his hair in China in the form of a queue, because the Chinese wore their uniform to queue. As far as I can see, that didn't violate any principle of God. That wasn't associated with any brand of worldliness or false religion. That was just a Chinese custom. And I don't think he at all was worldly when he did that. See, he wore his uniform to queue. I think the answer is all things to all men, wherein it does not violate an objective principle of God. That verse has to be taken along with all the other verses of Scripture. But new evangelicalism is really synthesis. Now, people like what it is. It's just synthesis. It's a mass of things together. And Zechariah is one of the great Bible books against new evangelicalism. Yes. Yes, they often say it. They often say never preach against your religion. See? And I think the part of that is right, but you don't want to make that your great metric. I know, I was talking to a fellow some years ago, and somebody he was against. And I said, well, brother, I believe that. You're against me? And he said, no, it isn't your message. See, that isn't my message. My message is Christ the preeminent one. That's the message. But if you're just always talking about some little angle of the thing, that's your message. See, and I think that's what they often mean. There are great dangers there. You take in the Bible. I want to tell you, that idea of preaching against the doctrine of Paul did. Paul said, here's the one you try to worship in ignorance and all. We worship him in truth. And what he said was, throw that stuff away. He said it in a loving way, see. He said it in a loving way, but he said it. No, sir. The most non-syncretistic person that ever walked the earth was the Lord Jesus. And then apart from him, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the most non-syncretistic person that ever walked the earth, apart from the Lord Jesus. You read his epistles. For I want to tell you, he was free from syncretism. Free from syncretism. Now, let's go on. If you come to class, let's review just a moment. What is this kind of syncretism warned against in the expression, such as a crow upon a pair? You see, that syncretism of dress, syncretism of fashions, syncretism of culture. If you come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, let me just say this in passing. Also, they say, now don't try to impose upon the heathen an American culture. See? Now there's truth in that, and there's error in that too, because part of American culture is there. See, that's part of American culture. And I agree with some of that, but a lot of it compromised when they say don't try to impose America. Now I listen to some of that stuff, and I want to tell you, I said, that is what I've heard missionaries preach for years. What I've heard missionaries preach for years is different from that stuff. It's a different message. And it, of course, is syncretistic to the core. Absolutely. See, an American culture. Well, I don't want to impose American culture, because a lot of American culture is still in sin. For instance, that Santa Claus lie. That's part of American culture. And I'm not going to the heathen and tell them there's a Santa Claus. You can be sure of that. See, that's American culture, and I'm not going to impose that. Because that's part of the scripture, but there's not a lot of American culture that comes from this book. Modesty of dress, which of course has been a great feature of America through the years. And you say, well, you know, Scott wins on that. No, but America as a nation is dressed more modestly than a great many nations of the world. And I don't impose that on the heathen. Not the American world, and certainly not our modern culture. You can be sure of that. The modesty of dress. See, that's the Bible principle. And wherever America has inculcated it, all right. Now, you don't preach it at that. I certainly agree with that. I always say, I'm from America. Look at me. No, no, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And that's the message. See, there's a lot of truth in what they say in this error mixed in with it, making it sensitive. You come to pass in that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men that are settled on their leaves, that say in their heart, Jehovah will not do good, neither will he do evil. What the meaning of these underscored words, Jehovah will not do good, neither will he do evil. Jehovah will not keep his promises, he will not do good. Jehovah will not keep his threatening, he will not do evil. I say that is. Jehovah will not do good, he will not do evil. He will not keep his promises, he will not keep his threatening. In other words, the people were saying that God is what kind of a God? He's a do-nothing God. And you know, we had that in Habakkuk. It seemed to Habakkuk that God was a do-nothing God. But Habakkuk brought that to the Lord and exchanged his thought for God's thought. And God really didn't completely of the idea. He said, I'm working an unbelievable work in your days. I'm not a do-nothing God. The Bible said, right from Habakkuk, where Habakkuk had turned away from that idea that seemed to him to be true, to people who hadn't turned away from it. And that's what this means. They were saying that God is a do-nothing God. That's a perfect description of modernism today. Modernism teaches that God is a do-nothing God. Do you see how does modernism today teach that Jehovah will not do good? You see, it gets rid of the supernatural in answer to prayer. According to a modernism, what's the value of prayer? Just reflex value. See, prayer doesn't bring God down to you, they say. Prayer brings you up to God. Here's one statement from Dr. Fowler. He said that outworn idea that God answers prayer for rain is a standing reproach to the Christian religion. See, that's Zephaniah. Jehovah will not be good. Oh, you mean he'll answer prayer for rain now? He's do-nothing God. He won't be good. You know, the official magazine of modernism is the Christian Century magazine. That's recognized by modernists and fundamentalists as the official voice of modernism. And some years ago, they asked what they considered to be a representative group of preachers this question. Does prayer affect the weather? And almost universal answer of these so-called representative preachers was no. Prayer doesn't do anything to the weather. Just a reflex exercise, sort of a dumbbell exercise, you know, get your soul going right and praying and get you in a good feeling and all that kind of thing. See, that's the same thing Zephaniah is warning you. Jehovah will not do good, he can do nothing God. How about that? Jehovah will not do evil. We'll keep it shut. And there, of course, is where you have your denial of hell. Oh, no, God won't do evil. He won't send any man to hell. He won't let a man go to hell. Jehovah will not do evil. Shaler Matthews was one of the modernists some years ago at Chicago University. Here was his statement. Hell is consolation. You see what he meant? Hell is consolation. All hell will ever get will just be consolation or food or something like that on earth. But there's no such place as hell. That was his way of describing it. Now, I ever tell you about listening to Dr. Fosdick once on the radio years ago. And he was talking. It shows you how subtle this stuff is. And he said, God wants to deliver you from fear. That was his sermon, deliverance from fear. And then here's the way he went at it. Watch how subtle it was. He said, some people are afraid of the number 13. God wants to deliver them from that fear. Some are afraid of a black cat that goes before them. God wants to deliver them from that fear. Some are afraid of walking under a ladder. God wants to deliver them from that fear. Some are afraid of hell. God wants to deliver you from that fear. You see, an unsuspecting person hear that and say, that's right, isn't it? He wants to deliver you from hell. But you see what he was doing. He was passing the truth of hell right along with these silly superstitions. Some are afraid of 13. Some are afraid of a black cat. Some are afraid of walking under the ladder. And some are afraid of hell. Oh, hell's a reality, not a superstition. You see, this is just a perfect description of modernism today. Jehovah will not be good. Neither will he do evil. He's a do-nothing God. Let me summarize it. The underscored wrestling, he will not keep his promises or his threatening. Chapter 2, we have some underscored words to explain. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation that hath no shame, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass, as the chaff before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you. Before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. Seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth, that have kept his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be that ye will be healed in the day of Jehovah's anger. Amen. We call this the remnant call. He used that universal judgment on Canaan, the first chapter, then beginning the second chapter, before you go into God's universal judgment on the heathen, you have the remnant call. Be a part of the remnant, and then you'll be hidden in the very of God's universal anger. The problem with this passage is the word, it may be you'll be hidden in the very Jehovah's angel. That sounds like not very much comfort, doesn't it? If you seek Jehovah, maybe he'll save you from the day of his anger. And I think the answer is that this is not God's maybe. It is man's maybe. You see what I mean? Does Zephaniah have any question that if people seek the Lord, they will be hidden in the way of anger? No. So then the question is whether or not people will really respond to this remnant call. You see, it's man's maybe, not God's maybe. That's why I put the maybe on it. And I tell you, we need that in preaching. It'll wake people up sometimes and have them come to you. You said, maybe this would happen. Maybe this will happen. I say, yes, but maybe is whether or not we'll repent and be in a place for it. You see why that's so important? Somebody said, somehow I didn't preach just right. Oh, yeah, he was inspired by God. He preached just right. And he put the maybe in there. You know, if we're that Negro spiritual, everybody talks about heaven and going there. Somebody says, oh, I'm going to be hidden in the name of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah says, maybe so. Maybe not. It depends on whether or not you heed the remnant call. And I think that's the reason those words maybe are there. There's no doubt about it that you'll be hidden if you heed the remnant call. But he hasn't got whether or not you're going to heed the remnant call. One of the distinguishing features of Zephaniah is this prophecy concerning the heathen nation. The prophecy concerning Philistia, the prophecy concerning Moab and Ammon, the prophecy concerning Ethiopia, and the prophecy concerning Nineveh. From your study of Zephaniah 2, you meant to discuss any general impressions which you form about these prophecies concerning the heathen nation. The general impression I want to mention is this, that I want to set it out in detail. God's judgments are universal. Tell me, what is it about the reference to these nations that shows God's judgments are universal? Watch before I finish the statement. Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Ethiopia, Nineveh. What do you know about them geographically speaking that makes them a great picture of God's universal judgments? That's the idea. God's judgments are universal because they cover all four directions. North, south, east, and west. One way Zephaniah emphasizes the universality of God's judgment is by first a statement. The other day I counted it. And there are more than this, but conservatively, because there's a lot of overlapping here, I found at least 15 distinct statements in Zephaniah about God's universal judgment. At least 15. And that's a conservative count. I omitted some things that I could easily have included. Now, in addition to those 56 statements, here's another way to show the universality of God's judgment. By mentioning nations that are located in different directions from Canaan, from Israel. Draw a circle around these words and then write key words in the margin, please. Draw a circle around Philistia. And then by Philistia, write the word west. Oh, where was Philistia located? You know you're not. Why do we call Palestine Palestine? You see, it comes from the Philistines. Philistina. Palestina. And they were on the west coast of Palestine. One reason why they're so prominent in the Bible is because they were occupying territory God had designed for the Messianic tribe of Judah. And you see, in a special way, they were a total redemption. But they were on the left. That's why he mentions them here. Then circle Moab and Ammon, and you see what direction they were located on. Over by the Dead Sea on the east. That's the word east in the margin. Then circle Ethiopia. And by Ethiopia, what right what direction? South. Then circle Nineveh. And by Nineveh, right what direction? North. You see the idea? Philistia on the west, Moab and Ammon on the east, Ethiopia on the south, Nineveh on the north. And you can't just try to turn this section in with the message of Zechariah. Why did he choose these nations? Other nations are going to be destroyed too. But why did he choose these particular ones? See, they're representative nations. Many of them represent those in the north. Ethiopia on the south, Philistia, those in the west, and Moab, and those in the east. And it's just a strong way of saying that God's judgments are going to cover all four directions, north, east, south, and west.
You know where the word news came from? I think this is correct.
You know, we have newspapers, the word news, our English word.
It comes to you from a different direction. North, east, west, and south.
You see, the message of the Bible is good news
to the north, east, the west, and the south.
And if you're going to get that message of good news, you've got to have the message of judgment in all directions. Because if you don't have that, you can't possibly have good news. All right, let's have our closing prayer.
Now we ask, Lord,
knowledge and by using a concordance and any reference works you deem necessary.